Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, if you would, please. Dated February 28th of this year, 2017. There's a story that I went back to as I thought about this morning's message. And you will be reminded of it as I talk about it. It happened in Louisiana. Senator Bill Cassidy had called a town hall meeting to discuss immigration, health care, and the economy. He had arranged for Dr. Michael Sprague, who was a chaplain of the organization, I think, sponsoring the event. In fact, I think he was with the Capitol Commission. And he had arranged for Dr. Sprague to begin the meeting with prayer. And when it was time for that prayer, and it was announced that he would come and lead them in prayer, a group of individuals who were in attendance began to shout, complain, and disrupt the meeting. They continued to do so, telling him to shut up and to pray on his own time. Sprague went ahead with his prayer. Things only got worse as he came to the end and stated, as we so often do at the end of our prayers, "In Jesus' name." That was the last straw for the group of protesters. They became very vocal and actually booed the invocation of Jesus' name by this chaplain. Sprague said later, when interviewed, that the idea of booing Jesus' name was nothing new. Yeah, he's right about that. "We need to remember," he said, "that Jesus has been booed many, many times, and he will be booed again. But when I was praying in the name of Jesus, I was not praying a political prayer or a religious prayer. I was simply praying in the name of a very real person named Jesus, who says to love your enemies, care for the poor, and turn the other cheek." Well said. But I want to ask you this question this morning. Why was praying in the name of Jesus so controversial to these folks? What really was it that set them off? I suggest to you that you can find the answer in Philippians, and you can hold your place in John, but you can find the answer in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, where Paul wrote, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." You see, therein lies the problem. Those who do not accept him as Lord, they do not want to submit to even the thought that he might be Lord. Paul continues in verse 10 and says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Confess it now in faith, confess it later at the judgment, but confess it mankind will. And some people don't like the idea. But the point that I want to make from all of this is to help us understand what the Bible means when it talks about praying in the name of Jesus. For when we say, in Jesus' name, we are recognizing the fact that He is Lord, that He has all authority and all power, and that all glory is due unto Him. And every other authority, every other power, every other being, every other person, sooner or later will recognize His lordship and His power and His glory. In our text today, the Lord Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in My name, I will do." John chapter 14, verse 13. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? I don't know about you, but I wasn't very old. Right after I learned, now I lay me down to sleep, and then I progress a little bit and memorize the Lord's Prayer. Eventually, I learned that the prayer was talking to God, holding your own conversation with Him. But I was soon instructed that when you pray, always pray in Jesus' name. I didn't understand it fully then, but I've always prayed that way. Oh, in any formal prayer anyway. I mean, many times you just talk to God as if He is there, because He is there. Maybe you don't say it, but any time I call on someone to pray, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But we have to remember, as important as it is to recognize that and to incorporate that into our prayer life, it's not some sort of magical formula. The words do not guarantee your prayer will be answered. God doesn't look down and say, well, you know, this person prayed in Jesus' name, I'll answer that prayer. And this time, or this person didn't, and I won't answer that. That's not what the Bible's teaching. It's not a formality. It's not anything that's some sort of magical way to get what you want from God. Not at all. But it is extremely important, because it recognizes something that is of utmost importance. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are literally recognizing that He is God, that He is Lord, and that above all else, we submit ourselves to His will, what He wants and what He determines. Now, so far, in the last few weeks, we have looked at the three parameters of prayer. And we have said that you've got to bring all the information, all of the revelation together and understand it, to fully understand any one thing that's said about prayer in any particular context. So when we read again here, Jesus says, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. We have to remember there are some broad parameters that fits into. We talked about the fact that our prayers have to come from someone who is right. We've got to be right with God. David said, if I regardeth sin in my heart, God will not hear me. We're told in 1 Peter 3:7 that if a husband does not treat his wife as he should, his prayers would be hindered. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about the difference between willful sin and rebellion versus submission. So we have to be right. And then the timing has to be right. Sometimes we ask for something, and it's good and proper, but God has a perfect time and a place. So we have to learn to be patient. We learned that. The third parameter was this. The request itself has to be right. And it has to be in line with God's revealed word, His moral law, His righteousness, and so on. But it also has to be in accord with his will. But sometimes what we ask for is perfectly good, perfectly proper, and entirely righteous, but it's just not God's will for us to have that particular request. And God is a sovereign God, and he has a plan and a purpose for all of us. Today's message here, John 14, has to do with this third parameter. The request has to be right. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, in my name. It is a condition, a parameter that is being placed upon the idea of our prayer life. So with that in mind, we need to understand this. If our requests have to be in line with the will of God, before God will act, then it has to become very obvious to us, if you think about it, that prayer is not about us. Prayer is about God. Now that's a concept that I'm afraid a lot of folks miss. Prayer is not about what you need. It's about God. Prayer is not about what you want. It's about God. Prayer is not about what concerns you. It's about God. Now, those things will begin to line up when we begin to get in line and our attitude and our obedience and all that falls in place. But prayer, specifically, is not about us. It's about God. Now, I want to expand on this thought as we look at these three verses we have to look at this morning. I want to answer the question, specifically, what is it about in reference to God? And so, the first thing we want to notice is this. It's not about us, but instead it's about accessing the power of God. It's about accessing his power. Now let's begin at verse 13. Because we've already been there and looked at it. Jesus says, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Down in verse 14, he reiterates, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, when he says, and whatever you ask, he is giving us the opportunity to place a request before him, and that request then is at our discretion. It's not dictated to us. He doesn't give us a list of, you know, here's the prayers you can pray, and here's the prayers you cannot pray. Whatever you want to put before me, whatever you want to ask, that is your prerogative as a believer. Our requests, then, are at our own discretion. And we can ask whatever we want. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. But now, let's stop and try to bring into focus the context within which Jesus made those statements, because it'll help us. Let's go back to verse 12 for a moment. And before I begin at verse 12, let me remind you that this is a part of the last discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, the upper room discourse. And he is trying to encourage his disciples, and he's trying to prepare them one last time for going on and facing life and serving God without him being physically present, because he's going to die after his resurrection, he's sent back to heaven. So in effort to encourage them in verse 12, he says, most assuredly I say to you who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Most assuredly, he says, I say to you, to the disciples, to you who are the believers here, those who believe in me, the works that I do, he will do. In other words, you will do them. Those who were listening to him and would be there after his departure. Now, this is a puzzling verse until you understand what he's saying and break it apart in the right way. He's not talking about doing greater things as far as supernatural power being brought to bear on something. Yes, in some ways, the disciples in the early days, because they had those sign gifts and so on, duplicated what Jesus did. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying greater things are you going to do than the things like I did when I walked on the water and I fed the 5,000 and I raised the dead and so on. How can we possibly do greater things than that? Certainly that's not been the case in church history. But he's not talking about greatness in reference to the power of what it takes or the supernatural manifestation. He's talking about the scope, the extent of what is done. Jesus only ministered to a limited number of people for a very few years. The disciples would reach far more people over a far longer period of time and then transfer that to other people because they were the foundation of the church, and then through the Great Commission and the work of the church, a tremendous expansion in the scope of the work of God in this world. So that's what he's talking about. But here's what I want you to see. In verse 12, he's talking about what the disciples are going to do. In verse 13, he says, and whatever you ask of me, that will I, what? Do. There seems to be an emphasis, there seems to be a focus, if you will, here when he says he will do whatever we ask. He is focusing on what God wants us to do in this context. And we are all called to be a part of the church. We are all called to be a part of the commission of the church and the work of the church and the body of Christ and the glory of God. Whatever age or dispensation, you know, we're in here. That's our job. I wonder if we would look down over our prayer list, how many requests would you find in your prayer list that had to do with your gift, your ministry, your place in the body, your service? So we tend to think of a prayer list, well, that's the things I want. But we are so focused on what we think we need physically and materially and financially and socially that we forget that the most important thing in life is what we do for Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's our purpose. That's our calling. Our prayer list should be populated with requests for God, give me the grace to do this. Give me the wisdom to do this. Help me to have the wisdom to teach or the grace to serve or the opportunity to work. Give me a place. Give me someone. Send me someone. Show me someone who has a need. Whatever. Those are the things that should populate our prayer list, I think, far more than they probably do. But secondly, in addition to accessing his power to accomplish his work, prayer is not about us. Instead, it's about God, and it's about, number two, accepting his will. Accepting his will. Praying in the name of Jesus references a submissive attitude toward the desires of God rather than a selfish attitude toward the desires of our heart. Now, ideally, the desires of our heart should line up with the desires of our Heavenly Father. But we have a real problem because we are sinners by nature, and we are apt to ask for the wrong things. In James chapter 4, verse 2, James says, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." We are too often asking amiss when we pray. Part of our growth in Jesus Christ is coming more and more into submission to the will and the purpose of God for our life, rather than being focused on, "I want this, I want this, I wish God to do this, I wish God to do that for me." Whatever we ask in His name, in accordance with His will, in alignment with His purposes. Parameter number 3, the right request. He says, "I will do it." In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, we read the prayer that He gave to disciples. We often call the Lord's Prayer. And what was it that He said? "Thy." We should pray, wow, how? "Thy will be done." Not ours, but His will. Psalm 37, verse 4 in the Old Testament is a verse you should really underline and memorize or place it at the top of your prayer list. It reads this way: "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." It is really an Old Testament companion verse to what we're reading here in John 14. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. But if you have your delight in the Lord, then your desires will be in line with the Lord's desires. That's the point. If our delight is in our own satisfaction, if our delight is in our own selfish wants, we will not be delighting in the Lord. But when we delight in the Lord, when He is of utmost importance to us, when His will is what matters to us more than anything else, when we come to that perspective and we delight in the Lord, then He's going to give us those desires because they fall within the parameter of a right request. There's a lot of ways that our prayers go amiss. It's not only because we want things we shouldn't have or don't need. But sometimes we're confronted with problems and issues and difficulties and trials. And we attempt to bargain with God. Have you ever done that? Well, God, you know, God, if You'll do this for me, this is really a big issue. This is a big problem in my life. God, if You will resolve that, if You will give me this resolution, whatever it may be, then I will serve You. I will do this, or I will take this step of faith. God is not bargained with. God only says one thing: you take the step of faith, I'll take care of whatever I want to take care of over here. Your problems, your trials, your obstacles are not a barrier to following Me and serving Me. In fact, they're a stepping stone. That's what they are. Over the years, I've often used this statement, and it is a true one, I think, in every regard. When we pray and we have a real issue to pray about, and it's okay, you know, you have a health problem, you have a serious problem at work, whatever it may be, it's appropriate to pray about whatever. But you have to remember, it's not always God's will to take that problem away. Sometimes God uses the problem to refine you so that you're more like Christ, so that you're more trusting in Him, and so that you are draw closer to Him and are better able to accomplish His work in this world that He has determined for you to do. Neither should we tempt God You know, we're not talking here about taking some big step of faith and putting God on the spot to handle it. I'm not talking about going out here and going head over heels in debt to have the brightest, newest, biggest automobile that you can find, and then say, "Well, God, you said you would answer any of my prayers, and I'm just going to move ahead and trust you." No, there's a difference between faith and foolishness, and there's a difference between real prayer and tempting God. Prayer is about accepting the will of God. Prayer is about submitting your will to His will. Praying in His name requires such an attitude. When we pray in His name, it's sort of like a son or a daughter that maybe a teenager that the dad or mom gives the credit card to. Well, maybe that's not a good illustration, but in practicality, but it is for what I'm trying to accomplish, okay? Dad gives you the credit card, but dad says that's to put gas in the car when you go to school or whatever. It's not for stopping, you know, by the video arcade or, you know, going to the sporting goods store and spending whatever you want. There's a specific purpose and plan for how you're to use that card, but it's not their card. That child's only using that card in the name of the one's name who's on the card. And so dad or mom places the limitation on the use of the card. God has placed the limitation on us in the same way when He says we should ask in His name. Now, when we accept His will, that also requires that we are willing to rely on His goodness. We're willing to accept the fact that what might well encompass physical suffering, some sort of social embarrassment, financial strain, or anything else may well be God's goodness at play in our life. You can't see it, can't fathom it, you can't feel it, but you got to remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for good that are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things are good, it says all things will bring about good. And the good primarily that He always has in mind, as Romans 8:28 indicates, is our Christ-likeness, our growth, our character, our person on the inside, not some material thing. So, praying in the name of Jesus means that we understand that prayer is not about us. Instead, it's about accessing His power to do His work. Number two, it's about accepting His will rather than what we want. Then number three, it's about achieving His glory. Achieving His glory. Look again, verse 13. "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now in the English grammar, the little conjunction there, "that," indicates a final ultimate purpose. When you pray for something specific, maybe your income is not adequate to take care of your family, and you pray that over another opportunity or a promotion, and God grants that. If you are ill and you have some sort of physical problem and you're having trouble doing the other things that you feel like God wants you to do, and you just don't have the health to do that, and it's appropriate. It may not be God's will every time, but it's appropriate to pray, "God, heal me. God, supply my need. God, give me my daily bread." And any time God answers prayers of that nature, whatever they be, we benefit. We benefit. So part of God's purpose is that He might supply the needs of His children, that we might have that benefit, that we might partake of His goodness in that way. But that's not the ultimate purpose. That's not the final reason. The ultimate purpose, the final reason, the reason of reasons is that God is glorified. And if we do not accept answers to God's prayer in such a way that causes us to glorify God the Father in response, we've missed the point. It's not what He has done for us, but what He has done through us for the glory of God. The ultimate purpose of answered prayer is God's glory. Sometimes God is better glorified when our needs are not met the way we desire. You see, the thing about God's will is this. He doesn't tell us what it is. You know, you ever sat back and say, Lord, if you just show me what it is that I should do, or if you just reveal to me how I should handle this, then I'd be good to go. But instead, we stand there frozen in place, without any faith at all, unable to act. God doesn't reveal His will that way. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to move in faith. And it is only as we are moving forward in faith that we can see the work and the power and the influence and the intricacies of God's plan in our life folding together. And as we go through that process, some things we think God should do, God's not going to do. We were wrong. And we come to a point where we say, okay, Lord, I guess that wasn't Your will. Put it away. Forget about it. Don't whine over it. Complain about it. Get mad at God about it. No, God's got something exciting on the horizon. Move ahead. Trust Him. And realize His will is perfect. His way is perfect. He has a plan for you, and you just have to find it and fit into it. But you can't find and fit into anything when you're frozen in place, when you're upset at God, when you're focused on your selfish desires. Can't happen. Prayer is kind of like the old illustration of the guy in the rowboat. Currents against him, he can't make it to shore, but he comes close enough, he could throws out a rope, and there's someone on shore to catch that rope and tie it off to a tree. There he sits. All he has to do, though, is to pull on the rope, eventually pull himself to shore. But he cannot ever pull the shore to him. Prayer, oftentimes, as we pull on the rope of prayer, we pull ourselves closer to the will of God and the plan of God and the help of God and the grace of God, and we benefit. How do we benefit? God's glorified, but God doesn't forget anything. Turn with me to chapter 16 of John. In the 16th chapter of John, the Lord is still on this subject, or He's come back to it, maybe I should say. And He says in verse 23, and in that day you will ask Me nothing. Why? He's going to be gone. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. Virtually, He just turns it around a little bit. Same thing He said in chapter 14. Verse 24. Until now you have asked nothing in My name. You didn't have to because he was already there. He was present. But now He says this, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. I'm saying to you, there is a joy. There is a depth of joy. There's an expanse of joy. There's a reservoir of joy that is beyond anything we can imagine. When we pray in the name of Jesus and find in that, through that submission to His will, His work, His way, and His plan come to fruition in our life. You ever watch kids at Christmas time get those gifts and open them up, and they're thrilled to death? You ever go back and see where those gifts are about a week later? they may play with them occasionally, but they're not enamored with them anymore, are they? Anything we desire for our own consumption, for our own desires, for our own lust, we will soon lose interest in. They do not fulfill. But when we find ourselves in the will of God, we will find joy in its greatest fulfillment. I think that's worth the process, don't you? Jimmy Smith was a student at Houston Baptist University. He wanted to be a missionary. And he had two missionaries invite him to come and visit their work in Guatemala, but he didn't have the money to go. So he and his wife just figured it was impossible unless God intervened. And they were right. A few weeks went by, and Smith went fishing with a deacon in his church named Gene Alexander. They talked about an upcoming fishing tournament in which a certain fish had been stalked in the lake. It was marked in a special way, and anyone that caught it would receive a $20,000 prize. Gene Alexander said to Jimmy Smith, he said, "Well, if I catch that fish, I'll give you the money for your trip." Well, Jimmy Smith and his wife took it seriously, and they made it a part of their prayer life. And on the day of the tournament, Gene Alexander got in a boat and went out, and he cast his line, and he reeled in the very first catch of the day and pulled it out, and it was the tagged fish. You know, when God's in something, oh, to see the power of God come to bear on a situation. Not only did Jimmy Smith and his wife take that trip to Guatemala, but they became missionaries after that. What was the odds that a man would go out and make the first catch of the day in that tournament and catch that fish? Someone had calculated the odds at 6.8 billion to 1. You see, God doesn't deal in odds, does he? God's bigger than odds. God is God. It was God's will for Jimmy Smith and his wife to visit Guatemala and ultimately become missionaries. And in the name of Jesus, they prayed, and God answered.